The reading this evening is found on page 1009 in the Church Bibles, and I'm reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. That's page 1009. Chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alice. Do we need to do the October count at some point, Mark?
Yeah, we'll do. Thank you, Jeff.
Shall we do it now?
Yeah, why not?
Yeah, okay. could everyone who is 15 or and under put your hand up? Now, if you haven't been to a service already today, the South Africans over there haven't been to a service yet today. We know where their priorities lie. No, I didn't go either, and I'm not even South African, so. But I do love to see the Welsh get beaten. The truth is, I couldn't stand to watch Wales beat England in the final. I would rather England lost to New Zealand in the semis than to watch Wales beat us in the final. So, because they would do, you know they would. Okay, if you are 16 and over and haven't been to church yet today, could you put your hand up? Okay, and there's one other question that I would like to ask, and that is, out of the Bake Off final and the rugby final, who's more interested in the Bake Off final? Okay. Very good. Okay. Shall we pray before we get into this evening's sermon? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your words in the Bible. I thank you so much for their truth. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us this evening and make the words in that you've written for us, Lord, make them very real for us. And I pray, Lord, that we will have the fortitude to change as a result of it, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen. When was the last time that you felt that you paid far too much for a meal? When was the last time that you left a restaurant feeling really short-changed? I saw in the news recently that who's that chef that is a brother in boldness with me? Is it Peter Kerridge? Tom Kerridge? Peter? Tom Kerridge. I think he serves fish and chips from his restaurant, which costs 30 quid. 30 quid for a plate of fish and chips, hey? Gemma and I were at Centre Parks last year, I suppose, with our two girls, and we'd spent all day in the Aqua Zone, and I was famished, so I said, let's go to the Pancake House. And I ordered a savoury and a sweet pancake for all of us. And I thought, it's just flour and milk. How much could it possibly cost? £30, maybe because we're at Centre Parks, it might be £40. It was 75 quid. For flour and milk and a few toppings. I couldn't believe it. I still can't believe it. But here's the thing. The cost of that meal was nothing in comparison to what Esau paid for his. This sermon is going to be a warning this evening. You can't put a price on what we stand to inherit in Christ Jesus. So don't. See to it that you don't give up your eternal life in heaven for a quick fix on earth. It sounds a little bit like a MasterCard ad, doesn't it? You know, a good meal, £40. A good bottle of wine, £10. Eternal life with Christ, priceless. But before we look at this evening's sermon, we just need to think back to last week's. Last week, Mark preached what I think was quite a challenging sermon to us, on how God uses hardship as a way of disciplining us or as a way of training us. The author of Hebrews in that passage switched from the running analogy to the analogy of a father and his son. The author says, in the same way that a parent punishes his child so that they can learn and grow and become more mature, God uses hardship in our life as a way of maturing our faith, just like he did the mighty men and women in chapter 11. To bring the running analogy back in at this point, it's like when a coach trains his athlete at altitude, when the rain is pouring sideways, in the morning before they've had a chance to have breakfast. They're doing it to toughen the athlete up for the race when it comes. Look at what verse 11 said. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And Paul says something very similar in Romans 8 verse 18, where he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Perhaps there's been times in your life when you've found things really difficult. Perhaps you've really suffered. Maybe you've been struggling with a really difficult situation at work. Maybe there's been a family issue. Maybe you've lost a loved one. But upon reflection, you can see how God was using that to strengthen you and to help you grow in faith. Perhaps you're in a tricky situation now. Someone in your life is ill. Perhaps you're ill yourself. Rest assured, God is using this current hardship to bring you to greater faith in the future, if you let him. Now, the really famous quote from Jeremiah 29, I think, is perfect at this point. God tells Jeremiah that the Israelites are about to spend 30 years outside of the promised land because of their disobedience. But God reassures them, and I think most of us know these words, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Although the Israelites were about to experience hardship, God assures them that he still has good plans for them in the future. The author of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. He suffered and it was hard, but the reward was sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The reward for Jesus was reconciling a fallen world with its creator God. So brothers and sisters, persevere through the hardship. God is using it for your spiritual growth, to mature our faith, and to equip us for the race. So that gets us to tonight's verses. If verses 3 to 11 were how and why God disciplines us, verses 12 to 17 address how we should respond to this discipline. We'll look at these verses in two sections. The first, we'll look at how we should respond to God's discipline through hardship. And then we'll look at what happens if we don't respond. So how do we respond? Well, it says in verse 12, doesn't it? Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. See, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. All this hardship can make us weary, can't it? We can feel like we've taken a few too many knocks, and it's tiring physically and mentally. We're back to the running analogy here. Think of a time when maybe you've been on a long run. I can certainly remember times where near the end of a long triathlon or a long run or whatever it might be, my hands are physically feel like they're dragging along the ground and my knees feel like they're going to give way at any point. Good running posture is way out the window at that point. Agile is the last word that you would use to describe me. If you've ever watched the London Marathon, you'll see the last 200 metres as they're coming up the mile. They're dragging themselves up the line. They probably look great when they started, but they look like they're only just about to make it to the finish line. And then this year, there was the images of a British athlete called Hayley Carruthers. I don't know if you remember seeing this, but with about 20 metres to go, she collapsed and she crawled over the line. She made it, but she had to crawl. For me, for most of the runners, and for Hayley Carruthers, the pounding of the race had taken its toll. If the race was any longer, we probably wouldn't have made it. The straight paths that the author is referring to here were the tracks that were left by chariots or carts. The tracks made nice straight paths for the pedestrians to walk in and stop them from drifting in the wrong direction. This is the first reference in this passage to our collective responsibility as Christians. The author is saying, pick up your hands, strengthen your knees, make straight paths and lead the way so that people that are struggling can follow your example. So all we need to do then is lift up our hands, strengthen our knees and run in straight lines. Easy peasy lemon squeezy, right? But how do we do that? Well, it says in verse 14, we strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for all to be holy. These again are commands for all of us collectively, aren't they? We're to work together as a team like an army marching. If we do these things together, we're stronger as a group. But you see, the author says, strive for peace with everyone. It's not strive for peace with your family or strive for peace with those people that you want to strive for peace with. It's strive for peace with everyone. So that means the person that cuts you up on the road, the online shop owner that's cheated you out of money, the pancake shop owner that's cheated you out of money. It could be someone at work that's constantly swearing, is being rude, is being crude, is just being generally quite crass. We need to be at peace with absolutely everyone. I don't know about you, but suddenly hands up, knees strong sounds a bit trickier to achieve, doesn't it? But why does the author think that peace with absolutely everyone is so important? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because if we're not striving for peace with everyone, we're not seeking the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The thing is, we are God's messengers in a fallen world. He's commissioned us, for whatever reason, to make his glory known to all nations. How can we expect them to see his glory if it's hidden behind our unrighteousness, our anger, and our bitterness? I was running along the Barton Road, where they're doing all of those roadworks, and have been for the last 35 years or however long they've been doing them for. And there was a couple standing there at the railings looking in at all this excavated ground. And as I was running past, the guy stepped backwards and stepped right into me. And he said in quite colourful language, watch where you're going. And I said, I'm ever so sorry, sir. That was entirely my fault. Peace be with you. Go on and have a good day. God bless you. No, I didn't. I should have done. What I said was, me watch where I'm going. Why don't you watch where you're going? And then it suddenly dawned on me. And this is a totally true story. Please believe me. It totally dawned on me. How was I ever expecting him to see me as a conduit for God's work if I was hating on him? My failure to control my emotions in that situation was my failure to bring Jesus into the conversation. If I saw him again in a different situation, if he was sitting in the congregation right now, how could I ever be credible as a Christian? I stopped, let my heart rate come down a little bit, and I apologized to him and I said, I'm sorry, I think that was probably a 50-50 thing, but yeah, I could have shouted that I was, you know, runner on his way kind of thing. And very strangely, and I promise you this is true, nothing that I've said is a lie here at all. We shook hands. It was a really strange shaking of hands. You know, it's one of those ones where you're not sure whether you should hold his arm as well. You're not quite sure it's actually happened. And we went along with our business. What started in some choice words ended in peace. I'm not saying I always get it right, far from it. But if we're not striving for peace, we're promoting division, aren't we? And how can we present the love of Jesus Christ to the world if we're not dealing with the world in a loving way? Peace and the pursuit of holiness is essential for us in our Great Commission. Now, the second reason we need to strive for peace with everyone is because if we don't have peace with everyone, we're holding on to anger and bitterness and envy, whatever it might be. And those things are like baggage which we carry around with us. If we go back to the running analogy for a second, if we try and run the race with these heavy loads hanging off us, we'll never make it to the finish line. It's hard enough getting your shopping from the back of your car to your front door, let alone running an endurance race. And I have to say, this particularly really convicted me this week. I realised that I've been holding on to some frustration with someone in my life, and I wasn't at peace with them. So I've prayed it through, and it's still work in progress, but I have to say, I actually physically feel lighter having worked to strive for peace with this person. And feeling light in a running sense is a fantastic feeling. If you're feeling light whilst running, you're probably running really well. So here's the question then. Who are you not at peace with at the moment? It might be an ex-partner. It might be a family member. It might be a work colleague. Pray to God for peace in that situation. Anything less is going to make your race really difficult. So, if we want to lift up our hands and strengthen our knees and run straight paths, we need to strive for peace with everyone. The author goes further still. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, you may have noticed that these words, root of bitterness, are in quotes in this passage. We could do a whole sermon on those three words. I don't think we have any plans to. But it's a reference to words said by Moses in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Yeah. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Moses was talking to the Israelites at this point when they finally reached the promised land. He's warning the people not to turn their hearts away from God towards the, quote, detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of gold and silver, that they'd seen other people worshipping as they'd been travelling from Egypt to the promised land. But what might that root of bitterness look like for us today? Well, it could be false teaching, like a lot of the prosperity teaching that goes on in other churches. It could be someone in the congregation gossiping and tempting us away from godliness. This root of bitterness, if allowed to establish, takes us off that straight path. We lose the track. It means that we're no longer running the race for Jesus, with Jesus. Instead, we're going off in another direction, running to something and to someone else. The author here is telling us to stop it before it has a chance to bear fruit. Cheesy little rhyme for you. Bad roots produce bad fruits. So pull out the weed. So if we want to run the race well, we need to strive for peace with everyone, strive to be holy, and avoid any roots of bitterness that might defile us. And what happens if we don't pull out the root? Well, that brings us to the second section of this sermon. The running analogy would say that we stumble, run off course, and that we don't make it to the finish line. But what does that actually mean? What would that actually look like to us? Well, the author gives us the painful example of Esau here. The author tells us that if we're unholy and sexually immoral, we will be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau stands in harsh contrast to the Hall of Famers in chapter 11. Jacob, his younger brother, is listed for his faith, whereas Esau here is remembered forever for his lack of faith. Where the people in chapter 11 were a list of people to be like, Esau here is a person not to be like. So what did Esau do that was so deplorable? Well, a quick rewind to the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older twin brother of Jacob. The Bible tells us that they didn't get on very well at all. They were arguing in Rebekah's womb. Esau was covered in red hair and was favored by his father. He was what we would probably consider now a bit of a man's man. He liked hunting. He liked eating meat. He liked the great outdoors. Probably if he was around today, he would have quite liked going for a beer with the guys. After a long hunting expedition, Esau came back to the camp. Now, because Esau was Jacob's eldest son, he was set to inherit the birthright, the blessing from his father, and Jacob really didn't like that. So Esau came back from this hunting expedition and smelt some meat cooking. And he said, "Brother, give me some of that stew, I'm starving." And Jacob, seizing an opportunity, said, "I'll give you some of this delicious stew, and believe me, this is a delicious stew, but you have to give me your birthright." And Esau at this point said, "Well, what good is a birthright to me anyway? I'm starving hungry." So he swore his birthright over to Jacob for the cost of a single meal. And when it came to it, Jacob tricked his dad Isaac into giving him the blessing that Isaac should have given to Esau. And it was an amazing blessing. Genesis 27 says, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Jacob became Israel, had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And from them came King David and eventually Jesus. His blessing very much came true. Esau's tribe, on the other hand, became the Edomites. And amongst other less villainous people, King Herod was of that tribe. So Esau gave up all of that blessing for a meal. Esau gave up everything for a quick fix. The warning that the author is giving to the people he's talking to is, don't be like Esau. We've been gifted the most amazing birthright through Christ Jesus. He's run the race for us, suffered for us, and most importantly, triumphed for us. So we can now inherit the kingdom of heaven with our Creator God. That's our birthright, if we choose to accept it. But if we choose to turn our backs on that, or if we choose to live our lives for the temporary earthly things that fill that hunger, like a bigger house or a nicer car or a nice handbag, whatever it might be, we choose to live life without Jesus. We give up our inheritance, don't we? And that's what happened to Esau. Verse 17 painfully tells us. "For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." When we trade in our birthright for a meal, something that makes us feel really good for a short time, we think we're filling a hole. But when it's gone, it's gone. In the same way, if we try to fill a hole in this life with something earthly, we take our eyes off Jesus and we run the very real risk of losing sight of him altogether. So here is the conclusion then. When discipline comes our way in the form of hardship, we need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. To do that, we need to strive for peace with everyone, and to strive for holiness in everything we do. We mustn't let the root of bitterness divide us and lead us astray. And we must, unlike Esau, keep our eyes on our eternal inheritance above and beyond any earthly fixes. So brothers and sisters, here's the warning. If we, like Esau, take our eyes off of the finish line, if we get distracted from the race, we stand the chance of losing everything. And here's the instructions for us. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and strive for peace with everyone. Then despite whatever hardship God chooses to discipline us with, in Christ we can run the race with strong knees and our hands up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words and for the reminder, Lord, that you are everything that we need, that if we keep our eyes fixed on you, then there is such an amazing inheritance waiting for us, Lord. I pray for all of us, if we've been distracted along the way, Lord, or if we've picked up any baggage that we need to drop, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to do that. I pray that you'll make these words really real to us in the week ahead, Lord, and that we'll have the courage to change if we need to, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.